Morning, everyone. There you go. Just a little delay. Well, I'm excited today to be starting with you a brand new sermon series. And this will be on the Book of Psalms. Lord willing, it will continue as I continue on as your interim associate pastor for the next few months, as we continue to search for a permanent solution. But what my plan is for the series is that we will go through a selection of chapters of the Book of Psalms and not the entire thing, just in case you're getting worried. So, why am I excited by this, other than just something new? Well, the answers are multiple, but the biggest one is perhaps this. The Psalms, the hymns, the songs, and the music of a people are tremendously powerful and meaningful. This is not something that's a secret. This is something that has always been true of us as human beings. And people recognize it, whether inside or outside the church. Even in the words of the rap and hip-hop star Macklemore, music is therapy. Music moves people. It connects people in ways that no other medium can. It pulls heartstrings, and it acts as medicine. This is someone who does not hold to the word of God, but they still recognize something about us, our human nature. I was reading an article on the internet this week in preparation for this sermon, talking about the intersection between music and culture, and it brought up an interesting point that songs actually can act as time capsules, and they capture the outlook of a particular people and a particular time. But they don't just capture ideas, whether they be opinions or truth, but they also capture much more than that. As Macklemore suggests, they capture motivations, emotions, and they can show us what is the therapy, what is the medicine of a particular culture, and the people who identify with that music. So imagine if a particular group of people put together a definitive collection of their best and most loved songs, you could learn so much about those people, right? And this is exactly what we have in the Book of the Psalms. With the added knowledge, of course, that the Holy Spirit has been active in the process to bring us what we have today. If you think about it, Psalms is quite literally the songbook or the hymn book of ancient Israel. This is what our spiritual forefathers used in worship and devotion. Even Jesus and the apostles used these very same words that we read today in English. They used them to pray and to sing together. So with all that being the case, what is it exactly that we can learn from the Psalms? Or to say it another way, what do the Psalms teach us about the people of ancient Israel? The briefest read-through of the Psalms would paint for us a picture of an ancient people who take God very seriously in every aspect of life. His will is seen as the ultimate source of everything good and also the ultimate source of hardship and disaster. He is praised beyond the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he's also petitioned with agonizing, painful lament. There are songs for many different reasons. There are songs for the enthronement of a godly king. There are songs of pilgrimage, songs for going to Jerusalem for the festivals. There are songs for teaching, songs of deeply personal prayer and confession, as well as songs of public communal praise in the temple. In light of all this variety, however, The Psalms can sometimes be quite difficult for us to understand and to use in our own life of faith. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, but I have actually pretty often, where you're reading somewhere in the psalm, and everything is going well. It just seems to be this wonderful poetry that describes your emotions so perfectly. And then you get to the next one, or even the next stanza sometimes, and everything goes in a completely different direction. You go directly from tender personal praise of God to bitter corporate lament, calling for curses against the enemy of Israel. Quite the jarring experience, right? Add to the fact that in all of this variety, we are reading 3,000-year-old poetry from a totally different culture and language than our own. If we did not have the rest of the Old Testament with all of its significant historical accounts of the Jewish people, as well as pages and pages of their literature, their law, and prophetic writings, we would have a really rough time. Unfortunately, this difficulty in reading the Psalms is a big reality for some of us. And that is why one of my goals, as we read and listen to, discuss the Psalms in this series, is that we might all come away with a better understanding of the different kinds of Psalms that there are, and some strategies for how to study them, how to understand them, and ultimately, so that we can use them in our own life as we worship, as we meditate, as we use the same hymn book of prayers and praises that God's ancient people have always used. My hope is that we will be able to do at least one sermon for every major variety of psalm. We'll see how far we can get. But to start off our series today, though, I am beginning with the beginning, Psalm number one, as you can see. The category of the psalm represented here is that of wisdom. Essentially, wisdom psalms are psalms that, whatever themes they might mention along the way, they're geared primarily to instruct. They are meant to teach us. They're usually a little less emotionally involved than other psalms, and that can actually sound quite similar in parts to Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Also, similarly to Proverbs, wisdom psalms in particular are based upon the foundational principles of Hebrew wisdom literature. Two things mainly: the centrality of the law, the commandments of the Lord, as well as the concept of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Those two things are the foundation. And then with Hebrew wisdom literature, once you have that foundation, you build upon it, all asking, trying to answer the main question, which is this: given the existence of a good and holy God, as well as his commandments that he's actually given us, what does it look like to live life well? In the case of our psalm today, it has also been put by the compiler of the book as the very first psalm of 150, very intentionally. The instruction of this psalm, the wisdom that it is trying to teach us, frames all the rest of the psalms in a very clear way. The worldview of Psalm 1 is the foundational worldview of the entire book. And that said, it's a good place for us to start. All right, that's enough introduction. Let's get to the psalm itself. If you can open your Bibles with me to the start of the book, I will read Psalm 1 for us, then pray, and then we will get into the meat. All right, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. God, as I prayed earlier, we recognize that we are totally dependent upon you. And I am dependent upon you now. Lord, help me to speak clearly as I ought to. Help your word to speak clearly to the hearts of all of us as we seek to learn from your instruction, O God. Lord, open our eyes to your truth. Move our hearts towards obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Psalm 1. So we start off in this psalm, verses 1 and 2, and it actually jumps right away into the main concept of the entire thing, expressed here in the statement, as a statement in the form of blessing. It's talking about how there is one kind of man who is blessed, and another kind that is not. The negative side is expressed first in verse 1. The one who is blessed is the one who neither walks, nor stands, nor sits with those identified as the wicked, sinners, or scoffers. Well, the basic idea stands out here pretty obviously. It's worth thinking about why the psalmist expresses himself in this way. In Hebrew poetry, as we'll learn through going through the Psalms, repetition is a huge literary strategy, you might say. It's a way of highlighting something very important. And it's used in all kinds of different ways, whether contrasting two different things, saying something exactly the same, or building off of something very slightly and continuing as we go along. In any case, it shows us that this is something that we need to pay attention to. In this case, what it is highlighting is an intensifying connection with those who are wicked. Look with me closely at these phrases. First of all, there are not really any significant differences between the terms for the wicked, sinners, scoffers. These are all people who set themselves against God. However, the verbs that are used to describe the connection with them change a little bit each time. First, there is walking in, or according to, the evil person's counsel. Then there is standing in their way, not in opposition to them here, but standing with them on their path. And finally, there's sitting in the seat of scoffers, or some translations have it, the assembly of scoffers. Either way, this seems to indicate the most advanced state of joining the side of the wicked. After all, if you are sitting down in their assembly, if you are sitting in their designated seat, you have essentially become one of them. If you're sitting in the seat of scoffers, what does that make you? Well, a scoffer. So what the psalmist is saying here with this is that the man who does not listen to the advice of the wicked, never mind adopting their practices or becoming totally wicked himself, the man who does not even listen to their advice is the one who is blessed. The way the psalmist does it, though, takes the idea from a simple statement of wisdom of what is true and turns it into something that starts to build rhetorical force, something that starts to paint a picture. And this is also a characteristic of the Psalms. The psalmists are not just interested in saying things plainly. They're trying to move us. They're trying to help us to see something a little bit more. And in verse 2, we see that the psalmist then contrasts this intensifying evil that the blessed man refuses to participate in with what he actually does participate in, with what he delights in. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In fact, he loves it so much that he meditates on it day and night. This powerful contrast sets up for us the difference between what the blessed man does and does not do, and helps us to get a good picture of what is going on with the rest of this psalm. We have before us two different paths, two different ways of life that we might take, or anyone might take. The psalmist is exhorting the reader, or the listener, if this was a song that was sung, to choose wisely. Choose the way of the Lord rather than, or the way of the law of the Lord rather than the law of the wicked. One way is blessed and the other is not. Perhaps you caught just now that I mentioned the law of the wicked versus the law of the Lord. Well, law of the Lord is familiar, but what in the world is the law of the wicked, you might be thinking. Glad that you silently asked in your own heads. I'm using the word law in this way here because the Hebrew word being translated in this phrase, law of the Lord, is the word Torah. And the reason why it's been translated in this way is because the word Torah is frequently used as kind of a shorthand for the book of the law that Moses gave the people of Israel. This is all very well and good, but the root meaning of this word, however, is that of instruction. The law of the Lord means the instruction of the Lord, which, I mean, actually makes sense. If you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there are certainly lots of laws in the sense of legal codes, but in reality, there is so much more than just that. These books were not written so as to simply inform the Israelites that if action A happens, then action B, consequence B, needs to come as a result. No, these books were written to teach God's people, to instruct them, to reveal who God is, and who he is calling the people of Israel to be. There was a much greater purpose behind all of it. And as you know, as I must say that as a typical Westerner, I found this idea of instruction behind the phrase the law of the Lord to actually be tremendously helpful. For the longest time, I've always read the Psalms that talk about loving and delighting in the law of the Lord to be examples of people who are just so strangely intense about God that even legal codes made them happy and delighted. I don't know about you, but I found that extremely difficult to relate to. In my mind, I just picture someone reading a modern book of provincial or federal law and just weeping and sighing over it. So happy. It just made no sense to me. Yet it all changes if we realize that the law, the instruction of the Lord, is so much more than legal codes. It is about teaching people to live a new way. It is helping specifically the people of Israel to live in the best possible way under God, that God would be shown to be holy, that God would be shown to be loving, that God would be shown to be caring about the people of this world. After all, as Jesus himself taught, the chief commandment and its follow-up sums the purpose of all of the law and the prophets up into one thing, and it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. That was the purpose of the law, the instruction of the Lord. It was about getting to something good for the people of Israel. And that is where they were supposed to end up if they followed the instructions of the Lord. This, even if, though it's a small distinction, really, it also helps me to understand how the law of the Lord could be something that would actually be good to meditate on. To meditate, in the biblical idea, is to concentrate or to focus on something particular, ruminating on it, running on over it in your mind over and over again, thinking about it or saying it repeatedly. To my mind, reading and rereading a law or even a set of laws over and over again is not attractive. It might be necessary so that you can either know how to avoid getting fines or about what the consequences are if you're caught breaking the law, but it's not something that's attractive. It might be necessary, it's not attractive. On the other hand, though, thinking carefully about the instruction that someone that I love and respect has given me for living life well, that's totally different. This is the kind of meditation that Psalm 1 calls us to. And to further make the case for why God's instruction is better than wicked man's counsel, the psalmist then turns in verses 3 and 4 to paint a picture for us, a picture of contrasting plant life. First, there is the man who delights in the instruction of the Lord. As verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. Imagine a beautiful, strong olive tree planted beside a faithful, babbling brook. The farmer gladly picks the fruit as it comes, season after season after season. Children shelter under its leaves. The birds flit through the branches. It's just a beautiful picture of fruitfulness, of security. The man or woman whose life is like this tree is truly blessed. Whatever he or she does prospers. Now picture the wicked. According to the psalmist, they are like chaff that blows away in the wind. If you're not familiar with chaff, it's basically the husk on the head of grain that you cannot eat and must remove as part of the process of harvesting it. Israel, like most pre-mechanized agricultural nations, did this first by forcefully beating the grain to separate the chaff, and then by tossing it up into the air. And the wind, a nice light wind, hopefully, would carry the chaff away while the grain would fall down. So just think about that. On one side, you have this beautiful, strong olive tree. Security, strength, desirability, fruitfulness, beauty. On the other, a garbage piece of old wheat floating away in the breeze. The psalmist is using this picture here to help us to see what faithfulness to God ends up being in the big picture. You see, God's law, his instruction for us, is not just good because we happen to like or to fear the God who gave it. His instruction is actually good. It produces good results. Let me highlight just two ways in which it is good for us, two aspects that are particularly highlighted by these pictures of the tree and the chaff. One, security. Following God's instruction leads to life that is secure, stable, firmly planted, at rest. Why? Well, for one, it lets God be God and people be people. God sets the standard, is the standard. What he says and does clarifies our confusion and set straight our personal preferences. People then get to build upon that foundation and to expand it and to carry out our original purpose forward. When these things are reversed, though, when people become God, or in other words, when people act like they are God, the story is very different. If you haven't noticed, people change very easily and frequently. By design, in fact, human beings are limited. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. And we are very predisposed to our own personal views and experiences of the world. Our own lived experience, as you might say. We're also very many. There's over 7 billion of us right now. And we are very different from one another. Now, this is actually good if we are to take our place as creative stewards, as a team of varied caretakers for our big and beautiful world. But it's pretty darn unstable if our counsel, our human opinion, is the foundation for what we're trying to build our lives upon. The other good thing about delighting in and following the instruction of the Lord is fruitfulness. When we follow the instruction of the Lord, our lives begin to come in line with the design plan of the universe. And that means good for both us and for the people that are around us. To borrow an example of fruitfulness from the New Testament, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these things that bring good into our lives? Yes. And are these things good in the lives of our neighbors, friends, and family if they find them in us? Yes, even more so. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that those who don't know or follow God are then incapable of ever doing anything good. Most atheists or agnostics want to try to work towards things like love, joy, peace in their lives. It's just that the road that they are on is bound to take them eventually further away from where they want to be going. How can I say this? Because God is actually the source of all love, joy, and peace. If God exists, He is the stream, the only stream by which plants and trees of the field may grow. He is the living water, the triune God wherein love, joy, and peace find their full and eternal expression. To seek the good things of God without God Himself is, in the end, folly. It's like wanting to have a triangle without three sides, or to love sailing while hating the sea. In the end, there's no happy future apart from God. This is the logical conclusion to the psalmist's metaphor. Without being watered, the plant must die. And this is where he goes as he wraps up his composition. Let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Previously in this psalm, the one who refuses to stand in the way of sinners, who refuses to sit down with the scoffers, is blessed. But when it comes time for the judgment, the tables are turned. Now it is the wicked who cannot stand. Now it is the sinners who are not able to stay in the assembly of the righteous, though they may look back with regret on what they have done. The fact of the matter is this: everyone must decide how they will respond to God. And our choices have consequences. Will they turn aside from his instruction to live by their own rules, which of course must be so much wiser? Will they scoff at him, judge him and his ways according to their infallible standards? According to the word of God, the only appropriate reward for that kind of way of life is judgment. Judgment followed by righteous wrath. God would not be good if the way of life that rejected true goodness, as found in him, was left to continue to see success. Those who, however, do heed him and his given instruction will stand in the judgment. They will be known and accepted as part of the congregation of the righteous, the vindicated. As verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." In the Old Testament, the action of knowing something has a particularly personal connotation to it, though governed by context, because it can be either positive or negative. For the Lord to know something is for him to be personally attentive to it, to care about it in a special way. The NIV translates this part here with the phrase, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous," which I think captures this sense well. It's not to say that the Lord doesn't know or has no idea what happens to the wicked, but it's to say that they are not looked after. They are not protected. Their way of life will, in fact, be brought up short and will perish. But the way of the righteous, the Lord watches over. He guards, he protects, he cares for. These two choices here are pretty stark, but they're intentionally so. The psalmist wants us to see with crystal clear, big picture vision that the man who delights in the way, in the instruction of the law of the Lord, is the one who is truly blessed. Now, of course, we're not quite finished here yet. The sermon has yet to stick out its landing gear, so to speak. We have to answer still one major question, and that is, where are we in this psalm? How does the reality of living after Christ, after his death, resurrection, change the picture for us? How do we read this? On the one hand, the change is small, yet intensely powerful. Remember how we talked about the law of the Lord? Well, Jesus specifically claimed to be the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of God's Torah, his instruction to Israel. Jesus came because the law and the prophets anticipated him and foretold him, but he also came because God's purpose could not be accomplished without him. The issue with Israel is that it turned out that quite a lot of the nation ended up choosing to step away from God's instruction. Quite a lot of them stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of mockers. In fact, even the best and brightest of God's people sometimes walked very contrary to his revealed instructions. Even David, who is a huge example of faith and love for God in the Psalms, of course, even David turned aside very clearly several times from the way of the Lord. Yet Jesus did not. Jesus, a physical descendant, a faithful yet flawed David, through his mother Mary, is the true blessed man of this psalm. For he alone was never deceived by the counsel of the wicked. He alone truly delighted in the instruction of the Lord with his whole being, with his whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength. The good news for us and all who will accept it is that while Jesus is most truly the tree planted by the streams of water. He has invited us to take shelter underneath his fruitful branches. We who have accepted sinful counsel, we who have stood with sinners, we who have mocked God, may be forgiven. We who would otherwise seek to run and ruin our own lives now have the opportunity to graft ourselves into Christ, to attach ourselves to his vine, to borrow another plant metaphor in the Bible, to share in Christ's life, in his blessedness, to be a part of his fruitfulness. Our part is simply to realize that we are actually going the wrong way, and then to turn from it, to repent of our sin, then to attach ourselves to Christ, to believe that his life, his death, paid for us. We still have to choose, though, and we still have to bear the consequences of our decision. But in the gospel, in the good news fulfillment of the instruction of the Lord, there is now a much more clear sight of the hope that we have. No matter where we have stood before, no matter what, there is a way to turn aside from that and to go towards God through Jesus. If you have not yet chosen Jesus, take heed. Don't wait for the judgment day. Seek mercy for him now before it's too late. But for those of us who are trusting in the mercy of Christ today already, we have reason to rejoice. Yet, do not turn aside from him. Do not be diverted from what is good. You see, it's very possible for true sons and daughters of God to still experience a great deal of pain, a great deal of insecurity, fruitlessness in our lives. You see, this psalm is presenting a big picture. It's presenting good and evil, instruction in the Lord, instruction of the wicked. But our lives often go in between, and we're in the middle, and we experience fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. Many of you, like me, know this through hard experience. In my case, one of the most difficult years of my life came the year that I moved away from home. And there was nothing circumstantially that should have made that difficult. The problem was all in me, in my priorities, in my habits, in my heart. That year, I made more money than I ever had in my life. I was working 50 to 60 hours a week. I was also probably spending upwards of 14 hours a week on my computer, playing video games, watching TV. According to the perspective of many young men in today's day and age, all I still needed was a girlfriend, and then life should be perfect. And yet, it was miserable. My prayer life and my Bible reading were not non-existent, but they were highly irregular, and I found myself increasingly disconnected from church family, as I was often working out of town on the weekends. Not surprisingly then, I began to fall back into obvious patterns of sin that I already thought that I had made progress through. And though I kept repenting and weeping and coming back to God in prayer, I really struggled with how much of a waste my life seemed to be. I knew my life with God wasn't what I wanted it or what he wanted from me, but I felt relatively powerless to make any progress. During that season of my life, I was not a firmly planted tree. I was more like a little rowboat being tossed to and fro by waves of circumstance, vulnerable to the values of the world and my own sin. That, by the way, is a picture of Christian immaturity that we have already gone through in Ephesians 4, chapter 14, being tossed to and fro by the waves. Today, if you are sitting here and you can relate to that reality of feeling tossed to and fro, either a lot or a little, as I certainly still do, this is the exhortation for us. Let us delight ourselves in the Lord. Let us delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, His instruction, His gospel. We need to sink our roots down deep into the spiritual nourishment of His word. We need to be reading it, listening to it, talking about it with others, praying through it, memorizing it, thinking about it as we walk, as we stand in line, as we sit in our cars, as we lie down. And ultimately, we need to obey it and to help one another obey it. God's instruction is the spiritual nourishment that we need. It's the gateway to growth, to maturity. If we don't go down into it, if we don't take it up, if we don't meditate on it, we will not grow. It functions actually a little bit the same as this psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is the gateway to the whole book. It shows the blessedness of a God-centered life, of life that is centered upon God's instruction, that it's planted firmly down into what is true, into what is good. And dear brothers and sisters, my final exhortation to you in this is to, above all, please resist the temptation to put off this action of going down into God's word, into His instruction, to another day. It's all too common. It's all too common in me. The time to be nourished by the living water is now. The time to be fruitful and secure in your faith is now. If you are young, don't put off taking this seriously until you're an adult. That's what I did. Start taking it seriously now. There's nothing preventing you from delighting in the instruction of the Lord. If you are old and have fallen out of previous good habits, the time to restart them is now. God will not hold it against you. He holds nothing against those who are in Christ Jesus. He just wants us looking to Him in faith, ready to learn from Him, ready to listen to His Spirit speaking through His Word. Once we grasp that, once we actually start to do that, then the rest of His instruction can start to change us, can start to affect us, can start to change our thinking and our priorities. But if we don't start, then it won't work. Let's end our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have said, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." Father, we want to be people who delight ourselves in You, in Your word, in Your gospel truth, God. Yet we treat it as something that's just an extra, just something to get around to in our spare time. Oh Lord, forgive us our weakness and our immaturity. Help us to dig deep down into You. Lord, Your word is truth. Your word is life. Help us to receive it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.